Let's look at four things today about the omniscience of God. First of all, the knowledge of God is intuitive in nature. It is intuitive in nature. Let me read Isaiah chapter 40, where Isaiah brings up this very valuable bit of information. He says in verse 13, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult? And who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? To put it bluntly, where did the Lord go to school? He raises the question to enforce a fundamental principle, and that is, God does not know by learning. He does not know by studying, reading, analyzing. He knows what he knows because he knows it. He does not learn it. He does not, God has afforded many of us various levels of education. Virtually all of us have been through high school if we're of that age. Now, I went from high school to 4 years of college, 4 years of college to 4 years of seminary for a master's degree, 4 years of seminary for 4 years for a doctorate degree. I read about 2 books a week ever since that point in time, and I am dumber now, having gone through all of that education, because the more I learn, it only shows me the more I do not know and the more there is to learn, okay? The more you learn when you are finite, the more you know that you don't know, that you need to know, and you don't even want to spend the time to know it because it takes so long. God does not have that dilemma, because everything that can be known, everything that ever has been known, and everything that will be known, God already knows. The Bible says, for example, that God knows the hairs on your head, the number of them. Now, for some, that's an easy count. For others, that's a more difficult count. But the point of it is that God knows the hairs on our head. Now, what's important is that God does not know this because he counted it. God knows it because he knows it. So there is no accumulation of understanding of God. There is no accumulation. Intuitive knowledge, many of our wives have, many ladies have, that extra sense. My wife will often say to me about something, watch out for this, or look out for that. And I say, well, how do you know? And she'll say, because I know. Now what she's... That's why I don't ask her these questions too often. What she's reflecting on is an innate sense. God has an innate knowledge of all data, all times. He never forgets, so he doesn't ever have to remember. That's why when Hannah was giving her prayer of thanksgiving in 1 Samuel 2, she couldn't get pregnant, she couldn't have a baby, but God miraculously intervened in her circumstance, and she broke out in praise in 1 Samuel 2, verses 2 and 3, giving God glory, and she says, for thou art the God of knowledge. Yeah. He is, that is who he is. Because God is an eternal being, whatever he knows immediately and simultaneously. Because he is an eternal being, he does not have to look back to the past to remember, look forward to the future to project. All knowledge of past, present, and future reside in him in the eternal now. All that is known, has been known, will be known, could be known, that which was known and has been forgotten, he automatically, intuitively, eternally knows right now. He knows that you are here. He knows what you're thinking about right now while you're here. He knows that you'd rather not be here. He knows what you want to do when you leave here. He is acutely aware of all data for all time by all people everywhere. His knowledge is intuitive. All the information in all the libraries, in all the books, in all the world, on all the computer chips that go into all the computers and the chips that have not been made chips yet that will one day hold that data, God now knows. Because God is infinite. Psalm 147 verse 5, since God is infinite, his understanding is also infinite. And that is why in eternity when we're with God, we will never run out of knowledge because we will never run out of God. And with him is the body of knowledge that will go into eternity. God's knowledge is intuitive. It is innate to who he is. Secondly, the knowledge of God is comprehensive in nature. I like the way the author of Hebrews puts it when he writes in chapter 4, verse 13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. There is nothing hidden from God. Nothing. He knows our feelings, our desires, our excuses, our causations, our personalities. He knows every and anything, not more or less. He knows it comprehensively. There is nothing that sits outside of that body of information. According to Acts chapter 10, verse 18, it says, known unto God are all his works from the beginning. Known unto him is everything. Needless to say, it would be quite difficult to give God a surprise party. For as 1 John 3:20 says, God knoweth all things. Proverbs 15 verse 3 says that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding good and evil. There is nothing that sits outside of this comprehensive intuitiveness. It includes the broad strokes, but it includes the finite strokes, as we said earlier, Matthew 10:30, all the hairs on our head are numbered. According to Matthew 10:29, every sparrow that falls to the ground is known by God. According to Psalm 50, verse 11, every beast and every bird is known by God. According to Psalm 147, verse 4, there is not a star of the billions of stars that inhabit all of the galaxies that have not been numbered and named by him. God sees what's done in secret. He sees what's done in the light. God is the eternal cosmic X-ray machine. He penetrates, the Bible says in Psalm 139, that the light, the day and the night are alike to him. The psalmist says in Psalm 90, verse 8, he says that in the secret sins are brought to light in his presence. This is powerful information because it means all of our lives are totally known. That means you never do anything alone. You may be by yourself, but you're not alone. Whether it's good or whether it's bad, the all-knowing eye of God sees it. Now this explains then why the unregenerate man does not want an omniscient God. This is why carnal Christians do not want an omniscient God. According to Psalm 73, verses 8 through 11, it says that men don't want this kind of God, so they dismiss it and say, God does not know. God knows. He knows what's done publicly for all to see and what's done private for none to see. And that can be quite intimidating. Jeremiah, before he was born, according to Jeremiah 1:5, the scripture says, before he was born, God knew he would be a prophet. According to Galatians 1:5, 15 to 16, before Paul was born, he had been appointed an apostle to the Gentiles. God knows. God not only knows what is, listen to this, God knows what could have been. Matthew 11. Excuse me. God not only knows what is, he knows what could have been. Now, it's one thing for a person to know the actuals, but it's a whole different ballgame for a person to know the potentials as well. In Matthew 11, here's what we read. Beginning in verse 21, Jesus is pronouncing a judgment, for Jesus is God, and therefore he knows intuitively and comprehensively as well. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And then he says in verse 24, nevertheless, I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Jesus says in verse 21 that if this would have happened, they would have done that. In other words, that's not what happened, but Jesus says if it would have happened, this would have been the result. Now, this is very important. Because that means God not only knows what is, but what if? What could have been? What if you would have been born at another time in another place? What if you would have been born at another race in another time? What if you wouldn't have married this person, but would have married that person? What if you didn't have this scar, but had another scar? He knows what could have been, and because he knows what could have been, you can rest in what is. Because he knew that it could have been different. He could have made it different. He could have caused it different. But he allowed it to be as it is. You can have total confidence that he could have changed it. He didn't change it. So he didn't want to change it. So I'm okay right where I am. Yeah. It gives you confidence because he knows all of the possibilities. God's knowledge is comprehensive. Right now, there are people worshiping God all over this side of the hemisphere where there are people awake on Sunday morning. There are people with pains and problems and circumstances. There are preachers preaching and people praying and choirs singing. And there are all manner of interfacing going on all at the same time. And God hears every single syllable of every single word, every single vow of every single song. He knows every thought of every individual, every pain of every person. He knows them all right now. In fact, he not only knows that he invites us to come to him. He invites our prayers and invites our praises so that he can bask in the enjoyment of them all. My little granddaughter is talking up a storm now and coming up with words that I'm not even familiar with, which is quite a feat. And she's coming up with these tremendous words, and we will inevitably, when we hear them, ask her to say it again. Say that again, because there's something refreshing about a child when they're growing up, coming up with new things. And when people come to God on his terms with praises and prayers, God says, say it again. Because God inhabits the praise of his people. He invites us to worship him because he's not going to miss one word. He says, say it again. The knowledge of God is comprehensive. Thirdly, the knowledge of God is not only intuitive, not only comprehensive, it is personal. The knowledge of God is personal. Let's turn to Psalm 139, which was read in our hearing today. Psalm 139 brings this home in a very graphic fashion to show that this is not just knowledge unrelated to our day-to-day living. Oh Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Me. Not thee, but me. So right now, forget everybody's in the room but you and deal with the knowledge of God related to your personhood. Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou dost know when I sit down and when I rise up. Now, I don't know of much more mundane activity than sitting down and rising up. How many of you prayed before you sat down? How many of you going to meditate on the fact that it's now time to get up? How many of us are going to cogitate when we get to our car? Well, body, it's time to sit down now. And when we get home, well, body, you know it's now time to rise up. We don't get into the details of sitting down and rising up. Why? Because we just sit down and rise up. Yeah. It's just the Norman nomenclature of life. It's normality to just do that. But the Bible says that when it comes to the knowledge of God, even down to the sitting down and the rising up, he is acutely aware of them. Now suppose you sat down and you sat on a tack. You would become acutely aware that you had sat down. And suppose the tack was infected and it sent you to the hospital. And the hospital told you that the infection was all in your bloodstream. And it was now getting into all parts of your body. And that they were going to have to put you on antibiotics and keep you in the hospital for a week. And at the end of the week, the infection spread so quickly that they didn't know whether you were going to live or die. Then you would raise the question, Lord, why did you let me sit down at that time on that tack without letting me know it was in the chair? Oh, you can praise God for your sitting down and rising up. Because even when nothing goes wrong, it's because God saw that chair. Saw you get up, sit down, get up and sit down. He doesn't miss the details of life. He is acutely aware of the normal things we do. He says, you understand my thoughts from afar. My thinking. God is acutely aware of our thinking. Ezekiel 11:5 says that God knows the things that come into our mind. He knows where they've come from, how they traveled, and why they wound up there. He is acutely aware of our personhood. The Bible says that God reads our hearts, 1 Samuel 16:7, and understands every intent and thought of the heart. And so David says, you understand my thoughts from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. In other words, you scrutinize my direction in life. You look at the course of the way I travel, how I move. That's why when you're lost, you can pray. Because God knows the right path to get you on the right road. Because God scrutinizes the paths and directs the paths. And he says, and thou art, verse 3, intimately acquainted with all my ways. He does not know the big picture of your life. He knows every photograph, every still frame. God is acutely aware of every aspect of your life. In fact, he says in verse 4, even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. Yeah. From the time that it leaves your mind, and notice he knows the thought. So he knows it before it gets into your mind. And then once he's gotten the thought, he knows what the thought, how it's going to be translated before it gets to your tongue. So by the time it gets out of your mouth, God has waxed eloquent with that information. God is acutely aware of all the intricate details. And so he can say in verse 5, you've enclosed me from behind and before, and you've laid your hand on me. I'm locked into your knowledge. To put it another way, there's nowhere to run, nowhere to hide. God is acutely aware of all data, of all things related to our personal lives. Why is that good news? Let me tell you why that's good news. One day Jesus was walking in the book of John, chapter 1, verse 47, and he said, sitting under the tree over there is a man named Nathanael, a man in whom there is no guile. In other words, a man whose motives are pure. Anybody ever misread your motives? Anybody ever misread what you intended and turned it totally around so they made you think you were doing what you had no intention to do? Has a maid ever misunderstood? You made a compliment, they thought you were talking about them? Has somebody ever misunderstood? As the old folks would say, I've been buked and I've been scorned and I've been talked about, sure as you're born. What they were saying is people misunderstand, but God, because he knows, he not only knows what you did, but what you meant by what you did. And even though they misread you, he didn't misread you. And that's why even when people don't understand, that's okay. God understands. He knows the motivation. He knows that you're into something you shouldn't be into. Yeah. He knows if you really want to get out of it or whether you're just telling the counselor you want to get out of it. He knows the motivation. He knows the thinking. And so he is not only acting on what is, he's acting on what's behind what is, because what's behind what is lets him know whether what is really what is. And so God is extremely detailed so that he is acutely aware of all of the things that are behind the scenes. He knows our true motivation. During the trials of life, when Job was going through the fire, he says in Job 23:10, he says, the Lord knoweth my way. Anyone in here going through a trial? You're going through a fire. You've done nothing wrong, nothing to deserve it, nothing to earn it. The doctor's giving you bad health record, even though you've done the best you can. You haven't abused your body. People are walking off on you because you want to do right, and they're turning your way, and you're going down when you want to know why. Job looked up and said, I don't understand it. I can't figure it out. But one thing I know, and that is you know. That when all hell breaks loose, there's one person who knows. And he understands. And it is not without meaning. Psalm 103 verse 14 says that during times of weakness, God knows we are dust. He knows that we're dust. He knows that we are weak. He knows that we can't do all that he commands us to do, even though that ought to be our passion, it ought to be our goal. He knows we are dust. Many people are looking for somebody who'll understand. There's one who understands. Not only that, he knows when you're a hypocrite. He knows when you have on a mask. He knows when you look one way on the outside but are totally different on the inside. He knows. He went to the Sadducees and Pharisees of his day in Matthew 23, verse 27. He went to them and they were fooling the people with their righteous walk, their righteous talk, their righteous prayers, their righteous fasting. They had all the people fooled, but then they ran into Jesus. Jesus, being God in flesh, looked at them, and as they came forward, he said, you whitewashed graveyards, full of of dead men bones. In other words, in that day when they were having travelers going by, because of the Jewish customs of defilement, that you could be defiled by touching the grave of the dead, they would whitewash the tomb so it would be clear that this was a tomb. But having whitewashed the tomb, that didn't change the reality that it was dead men's bones in the grave. By painting the tomb, you didn't make what was real and what was true about the tomb change. It was still a place of death. It was just a place of death looking good. But it was still a place of death. Listen, under the sound of my voice today, I believe that there's some whitewashed tombs in here. Some folks who've been painted lovely on the outside. But if we could open up that chest cavity, we'd find rot and treachery and theft and immorality. We would find dead men's bones. Listen, you can fool some of the people some of the time, but you can fool God none of the time.
Yes.
My mother used to tell me when we were growing up, she would look at me and she'd say, son, when she thought I was doing something wrong, you can jive the baker, because he'll give you a bun. But you can't jive me, because I ain't got none. And what she was saying to me was that I'm your mother and I know you. God says, I'm your father and I know you. And so it's imperative that we come clean with God, because he knows what's on the inside. Some good news, the Bible tells us, is that God bottles up our tears. Psalm 56, verse 8, he bottles up your tears. Anybody cried this week? Anybody in agony, tears ran down your eyes? You had to cover them over. You had to clear the eyes with Visine, but God says, I bottled up your tears. I know every teardrop, and I know why it was shed. I know what caused you to cry. I bottled them up. I care. Nobody can give you this. Lady, no man can give you this. Now, he can rap this. He can talk about he'll always be there. He'll never leave you alone. He's going to love you forever and a day. He can talk that talk. But ask him, where is your tear bottle? He'll never show that to you. God bottles up our tears, the psalmist says. He knows every pain and every cry. Finally, and of great importance, is the fact that the knowledge of God is purposeful in nature. God just doesn't know to win contests. He doesn't know to play Jeopardy. He doesn't know to spin the wheel of fortune. What God knows, he knows because they are plugged into his eternal purposes. Ephesians 1 brings this out in relationship, first of all, to our salvation. In Ephesians 1, God wants us to know that our salvation was not by luck or chance. That we're going to heaven not because God was just looking forward and just saying, oh, you're going to trust me. Let me hurry up and do something. He says, verse 4, he chose us in him when? Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Verse 5 says, he predetermined, he predestined us to adoption as sons. But why? So that we could be, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. God does what he does for reasons. He does not just do things to do them. God's knowledge is purposeful. They have goals attached to them. Jesus said about his own crucifixion, or it was said about Jesus' crucifixion in the book of Acts, Acts 2:23, that while unregenerate men slew him, Jesus was slain by the determinate counsel of the foreknowledge of God. That God was responsible for the death of Jesus at the time it occurred, even though the means through which it occurred was ungodly men. So God's knowledge is intricately tied into his purposes. Now this leads to the subject of the wisdom of God, and simply the wisdom of God is the interface of his attributes in order to accomplish his will. The wisdom of God is the intermingling of his attributes in order to accomplish his will. And so God's purposes are achieved. Now this raises a very complex question, particularly as it relates to salvation, and that's the issue of election, predestination, foreknowledge, and the like. And the great question is that there are two extremes in my view. One extreme is the hyper-Calvinistic view that simply says God has set in the foundations of the world. He has determined everything that is to happen and what will happen, and that men have no real choice in that, that really it has already been so predetermined that we are more like robots carrying out his predetermined will rather than human agents of moral choice who have legitimate choice within that. That is a more hyper-Calvinistic point of view. Then there is, on the other extreme, an Arminian point of view. And the Arminian point of view says that God is kind of sitting down, biting his fingernails, wondering what in the world are we going to do. He finds out what we did and then hurry up and does something to validate what we've already done. But he's not quite sure what we're going to do in advance, because if God is not quite sure, then he cannot be an omniscient God. Now the question is, the tension is, how do you pull together the reality that God has determined by his knowledge the events of all of history for all eternity, and at the same time has made people free moral agents so that they can make a choice? Some people raise the question, well, wait a minute. If God knows that I'm going to the store tomorrow, do I have any choice but to go to the store tomorrow? Can I choose to go to the store the day after tomorrow if God has already known in his purpose that I am going to go to the store tomorrow? Well, yes, you can choose to go to the store the day after tomorrow. But what that means is, what God knows is not that you'll go to the store tomorrow. He knows you're going to go to the store the day after tomorrow. So you really get to choose, but you do not thwart God's foreknowledge by your choice. How does this relate particularly to salvation when we have the tension and the problem here is that Christians do not understand that because they think because the Bible teaches both that there is some sort of contradiction. There cannot be a contradiction. The Bible clearly teaches that God desires all men to be saved. The Bible clearly teaches that men who aren't saved, it's their fault and not God's fault, for God has made provision. The Bible clearly says that Jesus Christ has tasted the death for every man. The Bible clearly says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son for the world. The Bible clearly says in 1 John 2:2 that Jesus was not only a propitiation for the saints, he was the propitiation for the whole world. The Bible clearly says that God has made adequate provision for all men. Yet on the very opposite side, the Bible clearly says that God has selected, elected, predestined some to be saved. Now the question is, how can God select some to be saved and really genuinely be concerned that all get saved, and then blame the ones who don't get saved on their not getting saved when he didn't elect them to get saved? How can it be fair for God to elect some, provide for all, and blame the all that was provided for who weren't elect for not becoming one of the elect or not becoming saved? How can both work at the same time? Well, that's where God's knowledge and his purpose institute his wisdom. That God so connects his eternal purposes with our personal choices that when we've made a real choice connected with his real purpose, it all comes out and accomplishes his real goal. For example, in the area of salvation, I don't know if I've used it here before, but this is the one I will use. Let's say there are 1,200 people at our service this morning. And I go out, I'll go out to Sam's and I buy me 1,200 Cokes. I go buy 1,200 Cokes because I desire that every person in here have a Coke. And I believe that everybody in here needs the refreshment that Coke will bring. And so I go and I buy Coke. Now, it costs me everything I have to provide Cokes for 1,200 people. All the money that this church pays me, it takes me to buy these 1,200 Cokes. to satisfy you. Before the end of service, I come in and I line up on our communion table 1,200 coats. And then I say, whosoever will may come. I have purchased a Coke so that everybody who wants a Coke, needs a Coke, desires a Coke, can have a Coke, because I paid for the Coke, and I wanted you to have a Coke so bad that I spent every last dime I had to provide you a Coke. The only problem is when the service is dismissed, not one person comes up for a Coke. Some say I'm on a diet. Others say it's too much acidity. Others say I like 7-Up. Others say I like Squirt. But nobody, absolutely nobody, wants my Coke. Everybody walks out. I've spent everything I had on these Cokes. I'm not about to let these Cokes go to waste. So I run out to the foyer and I call back 200 people and I say, I want to talk to you. I call the 200 people back, sit them in the front row, and I go into more Coke detail. I'll explain to them how this is not just Coke. This is the real thing. I explain to them how this Coke is going to refresh them, make them feel better, make them more comfortable, energize them, and how they're going to really love it. And I don't want them to despise my Coke. The 200 people that I invite back elect to take Coke. But they only elect to take Coke because I elected to call them back. I elected to call them back. The 200 people now take Cokes. So there are 200 of my Cokes that have been used. I have not been unfair to the other 1,000 people because I offered the other 1,000 people the opportunity to get a Coke. And guess what? Anytime they want a Coke, they can turn around and come in and get a Coke because I have provided a Coke. But what I have done is I have guaranteed that all my Coke doesn't go to waste. I've guaranteed that my Coke does satisfy some. And the 200 that get the Coke, all they can do, they can't say because of what they did, they got a Coke. They only got a Coke because I elected them to call them back in. All men who die and are separated from God, it'll be their fault because Jesus Christ purchased all their sins on Calvary. Oh, but those of us who go to heaven can never brag, because the only way we got there is he came out in the foyer and called our number. So on the one hand, God has made provisions for all, but on the other hand, he's elected some, leaving us with our choice, but guaranteeing his plan. That is the wisdom of God and how he moves with our freedom and at the same time in his sovereignty so that his purposes are accomplished. Not only is that true in salvation, but that's also true in our day-to-day Christian life. In Luke chapter 22, look, Peter said, I'm never going to leave you. I'm never going to forsake you. I'm going to follow you. Jesus said to Peter, let me turn there real quick because it's a great statement. Luke chapter 22. Peter is one of these guys who says, nobody's going to be like me. I'm your number one boon coon. I'm your main man. I mean, I am going to hang with you. Excuse me, that's reaching back into the 60s there, but he says in verse 31, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brethren. Peter says in verse 33, Lord, with you, I'm ready to go both to prison and to die. The Lord says, Peter, the cock will not crow today until you've denied me 3 times. Jesus predicts Peter's failure. He predicts you're going to blow it. You're going to mess up. You're going to embarrass my name before all of these people. Your self-confidence is going to drive you to spiritual defeat. And I know it in advance, so guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to pray for you. Do you know what Jesus is doing now? The Bible says he ever liveth to make intercession for us. He's praying for us so that even when we go down in defeat, we don't have to go down in utter abysmal failure. Even though we mess up, we will be able to get up. Jesus is praying for us so that even when he knows in advance that we're not going to do right. He wants to keep us from doing as much wrong as we could do if he were not praying for us. The story doesn't end here. The story ends in John 21 when Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? Peter says, I just messed up. I just denied you. I just like you. Jesus said, Peter, do you love me? He says, Lord, all I can say is I like you. I didn't mess up. Jesus said, well, Peter, if you like me, that's good enough. And Peter said, Lord, you know all things. You know that even though I messed up with my feet, I love you with my heart. Even though I messed up with my tongue, I love you with my heart. And Lord, if you can take what you know on the inside and forgive me for what I did on the outside, that's all I need to come back home. The knowledge of God should bring you back home. The knowledge of God should bring you back in. You know why? Because even though he knew before you messed up last week that you would mess up last week, he still says, I love you. For God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He knew our mess up, and yet he's really willing to make up. God loves us in spite of our failure, in spite of our sin. If we will come back to him, he will receive us because his love is what is called in Jeremiah 31 an everlasting love. And the only thing that God will choose to forget is our sin. Jeremiah 31 verse 34 says, I will cast your sin away, never to remember them anymore. What are you going to do with this kind of knowledge? This kind of God. You can run from it like the unregenerate and act like it doesn't exist. Or you can run to it like Peter. It says, rock me in your arms. When the psalmist looked up in verse 6 of Psalm 139 and looked at this information, he said, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. And he says, you have laid your hand upon me. I want to be touched by that knowledge. When I first started dating my wife, the first date I took her on when I brought her home to see my parents was Gwin Oaks Amusement Park in Baltimore, Maryland. They had a ride there called the Wild Mouse. The Wild Mouse not only was a little roller coaster, but it went way out and turned real back and turned back in. So it made you almost feel like you were falling off before it turned. I said, let me take you on that ride. Now let me tell you why I elected to take her on that ride. I knew she would be afraid. You're not praying with me. I knew she would be in turmoil. I knew she would scream. I knew she would wonder, why would you, knowing I don't like this, insist on carrying me on this ride? And I had knowledge with a purpose. Hello. I knew that when that wild mouse went out, she was gonna come in. I knew that when we dip low, she was gonna hug high. And my knowledge of what she was going to do led me to lead her to a trial so that she'd run to Papa when the tough times were there. God's knowledge of his desire for you to hug him is leading you into that difficult situation, into that trial, into that circumstance. If you're on the roller coaster, grab the Father. He knows. He knows. He knows.